Well, it's so great to be back again with you this evening, and thank you so very, very much for inviting me back out this evening. I just want to do a really quick recap on how camp is going. Everybody's exhausted. You know that it's going well when everyone is exhausted. Today was a very interesting day. Today in the teens, we talked about hell. And that's never an easy thing to touch, but I really believe it's very important to touch. And then right after we had our lesson, we showed one of those Billy Graham videos that came out a couple years ago. And we had a very, very strong response from that. And then right after that, the Gideons came and they distributed the New Testaments. And I want to tell you just really, really quickly, one of the things that happened on the bus ride home. I have a kid on my bus who is a little bit of a troublemaker. And so I have him come on first thing. He's the first one on the bus, and he's the last one off of it. And I get him to sit right up at the front, right where I can see him. But, well, today he came on with two New Testaments. And I said, what do you have two for? He said, well, I have one for me, and I don't know if my brother got for him. And I said, well, he's at camp, so he got one. He says, oh. He said, well, I'll bring it to my best friend who doesn't come to camp, so that way he has a Bible too. And he was flipping through the pages, and he got to the very end where it was all the notes. And he said, there's places for me to write all my memory verses down. So he started writing down all of his memory verses. Now, after an hour, we got to the bus stop where he was going to get off. And everybody stood up, and everybody's filing off. And like I said, he's the last one off. And the next thing I hear is Taz. And I look over, and he's standing next to me holding his two New Testaments. And he hands them to me. And I said, are you not going to take them home? He said, no, not today. Can you hold on to them for me till tomorrow? And he was kind of glancing over his shoulder to the car that was waiting in the parking lot. And he said, I can't take them home tonight. Can you hold on to them for me till tomorrow? So there's a lot of spiritual warfare going on. And I'm sorry, it kind of brings me to tears a little bit. So those two New Testaments with his little scribblings in the back are sitting in my bus right now waiting for him to take them home tomorrow. And hopefully his other ride will arrive so that he can indeed take them home. So really pray for these kids. There is a lot of spiritual warfare going on right now, and a lot of kids are asking a lot of questions. So really, really, really please continue to pray for Hope Valley. And on that note, let's just open up this meeting in a word of prayer. Our Lord God and our Heavenly Father, we just once again thank you for bringing us all here together safely this evening, Lord. And we just thank you for who you are and for what you've done for us, Lord. And I just pray that you be with us, especially this evening as we open your word and as we look into it. And I just pray that you will touch our hearts, Lord, and encourage us as we go forward. Also, Lord, for the camp, again, we just pray for the tired staff members that are there and for the eager ears of the kids that are attending, Lord. I just pray that, again, you will work mightily through that camp and through that awesome ministry, Lord. Again, we just pray that you bless this evening among us, and we pray these things in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Would you turn with me, please, to the book of Nahum? It's a bit of an odd book to turn to, I know, but Jonah, Micah, Nahum, and then Habakkuk. I feel like I might have shared this very briefly in one of the mornings, just kind of touched through it, but I'd like to take a bit of an interesting look into the book of Nahum tonight. I really struggle in trying to figure out, you know, which part of the Bible is my favorite, because every time I flip over to a Bible passage, I say, oh man, this is one of my favorites. And again, this evening, this is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. But if anyone ever asks me where my favorite Bible verse is, this is the memory verse that I show them. So we'll get to there in a second. But Nahum chapter 1, and we're going to start reading at verse 1. And it reads like this: The Burden Against Nineveh, the Book of the Vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and dries up all of the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. And let's just stop there for now. This is a very interesting picture of God. If I was to go to the teens and start to paint this picture of God, I feel like I might start scaring them away. One of the things we do with the teens the very, very first day is we talk about who God is and the fact that he's made us and the fact that, you know, he's omnipotent and omniscient, and we kind of go all through all the bases, because a lot of people don't really know who God is, especially these teens. But this kind of picture that we see painted here in Nahum chapter 1 isn't necessarily the ideal picture of God that we would want to maybe portray to the teens. And let me explain why. This God is terrifying. This God is terrifying. Now, if I was to be standing here on a Sunday morning and we had a number of people who had never ever heard the gospel before, one of the things that we would probably go on about is the fact that God is love. And I love that. I love the fact that God is love. But I feel like that's only half the picture. And I feel like you don't really fully understand the fact that God is love until you look at the second half. And so we're going to look at this interesting picture of God that is laid out for us here in Nahum chapter 1. Of course, you know, a lot of people, you know, they say, who is God? Some people say there is no God. Some people say God is a fairy tale. And again, these are a lot of the things that I get when I'm working with the teens. We have one girl who believes that God is all around us or inside of each of us. And God is all of us and we are all gods. Someone believes in different different dimensions and the fact that there is no death. Death is just a conception of man. When we separate dimensions, I don't even fully understand that. Some people say that there are many gods, and in the time of the pagan cultures of the Bible, that was one of the more prominent beliefs, was that there were many gods. They had a god for this and a god for that. Even down to our Native American friends who are not believers, they believe in a lot of gods or spirits or multiple entities controlling different elements. Some people just believe that he's the big man upstairs, but they don't really truly have faith in his power. And of course, a lot of people know God only as a curse. And isn't that a shame? That this is the God that we worship and serve, and this is how people portray him and how people imagine him. Well, of course, that's the world's picture of God, or pictures of God. And they don't truly understand it. And of course, if you want to truly understand who God is and really truly understand what he's like, we need to look at the Bible. And so we're going to look through these first six verses here and really see who this God is. The first thing we see is who the book is written to, or, you know, who it's written from, or even what kind of a book it is. It's an oracle or a prophecy. It's a book written against a city. And in fact, the Bible is full of oracles, if you would. For example, there is Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Obadiah, and they speak against Egypt and Babylon and Moab and Philistia and Syria and Edom and many others. And there are a lot of examples of this kind of a book written in the Bible. The second thing we notice is what the audience is, who it's written against. Because they're two different people. Who it's written against is the people of Nineveh. Now, a lot of times when you think of Nineveh, you think of Jonah, of course, right? And that's kind of the very, very first thing that comes to mind, is when you think of Nineveh, you think of Jonah. and that whole situation that took place there? Well, yes, Jonah was sent to Nineveh, and eventually when he got there, he preached the gospel, and basically they repented of their sins, right? That's what happens. And Jonah gets mad, and he goes up, and he kind of sulks for a little bit. And that's basically the story of Jonah, right? But when we're looking at this book here, this actually takes place after all of that. After the event of Jonah, Nineveh turns back to their old ways. Even though God specifically spared them, they turn back to their own ways. They become evil. And in fact, Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria, which was the big enemy power of that time. This book is written against the enemies of God. But one of the most interesting things is the fact that the people of Nineveh never actually read this book. They never receive it. This is a message not written for them. It's a message written about them, but it's specifically written to God's people. And so in a way, some of the things that are being said here can be directed towards us. This is a text that we can look at and understand and take points from, because it is written for God's people. Yes, specifically to the Israelites, but then broadening out to us, the believers in the church. A couple interesting things just before we look at what's written here specifically. First of all, some of the wording that's used. If you were to look at the original Hebrew, and don't worry, I'm not going to attempt to read it because I really don't want to butcher the language, but there are some very, very harsh guttural sounds. There, just a second. That sound is used a lot in some of these words. God is Chana and Nachem, okay? And it goes on. It's a very, very harsh sounding way to write down some of these words. They use very interesting adjectives to describe who God is. Another interesting fact is that it's written as a broken acrostic. Now, what's an acrostic? Well, A is for apples, red and green. B is for bunnies, fluffy and white. C is for cars, fast and mean, you know, and on and on and on it goes, right? That's an acrostic, is when you start at the alphabet and you go A, B, C, and you make a rhyme after every single one. Nahum starts off as an acrostic. In the Hebrew letters, every single start of the sentence starts off as one of the letters of the alphabet in the Hebrew alphabet. But after about 10 or 11 letters, it disintegrates. It's what's called a broken acrostic. It basically disintegrates into chaos. The format and the pattern that is listed no longer makes sense. And I would almost suggest to you that it's because of what's written and who it's written about. This is written about God and a description of God and His power and His might, and it's almost as if God is too much for the words that hold Him on the page. The words written here cannot contain truly who God is. It's just a very, very small conception, a very small way that we can try to understand who God is, but it's just barely scratching the surface. He's too great for the words written on the page. So let's take a look at what is actually being written here. So, in verse 2, it says, God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries. Okay, let's talk about jealousy for a second. Normally, jealousy is looked at in a very negative kind of a way, right? If I'm jealous over little Bobby's, trinket or whatever, that's a kind of a poor jealousy kind of a thing. It's not a good kind of a jealousy. But my father is also jealous over his wife. And that's a righteous kind of a jealousy. And see, God is a righteous, jealous God. He has righteous jealousy over His own people. What is that verse? My sheep hear My voice, and they know Me, and they follow Me. Right? He's a jealous God. No one is able to snatch them out of My hand. Our God is a jealous God. Our God is an avenging God. We as the church and as believers in Christ are persecuted. Maybe not in the way that the early church was persecuted as we are now, but all around the world, people who are believing in Jesus Christ are being persecuted for their faith. And you know what? God says that He is an avenging God. He will take care of it. He will take care of it. He promises that. It goes on to say that in verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. What does slow to anger mean? Well, if you were to flip over to Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, God is described as a compassionate, gracious, patient, and loving God. And as such, He is slow to anger. It doesn't, you know, something small won't just set Him off. It takes a lot for Him to get to the point where He's angry. And yet, when He gets to that point, it's kind of like a volcano, slow to erupt, but great in power when it does. I think sometimes we forget about the terror of God. I think sometimes we get so caught up with God is love that we forget about the terror of God. We don't always remember that God is a wrathful and a jealous God. You know, here's a couple examples. When the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, how did he do it? Well, he had a bell on him so that if the people around him stopped hearing the bell, they would pull him out by a rope that was tied around his ankle because they would fear that he had been killed in the Holy of Holies. When Uzzah reached out to steady the Ark of the Covenant, when the oxen pulling it on the cart stumbled, God struck him dead on the spot. Our God is a God of terror. In Genesis chapter 3, God banishes Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. He curses the serpent, and He tells Satan that He's going to crush him. In Genesis chapter 7, God destroys all of civilization on the entire planet. All throughout the Old Testament, God obliterates nations, dethrones great kings and emperors, and causes the greatest of men to fall flat on their faces in fear. God is the one who sits upon the great white throne as the judge of all. He's described in Revelation chapter 1 as one whose head and hair were white as snow, whose eyes burned like flames of fire, and out of His mouth comes a two-edged sword, whose countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. And of course, what does John do when he sees this image? He falls flat on his face as though he were dead. This God is a God of terror and of wrath and of power. See, we don't really like to think about our God in that kind of a way, do we? It's not really a picture. If we were to, you know, paint a picture in the minds of little kids, this is not the picture of God we would paint. In verses chapter 3 through to 5 in the second half of 3, it says, "The Lord has His way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet." That kind of is very interesting, actually. The people of Canaan had a god whose name was Baal, and I'm sure most of you have heard of that name Baal before, right? But what I found really interesting was that Baal was their warrior god. Baal was the god who they called the rider of the clouds. They had it wrong. Our God is the rider of the clouds. Our God is the commander of the clouds. Our God is the warrior God. Our God is the one that seas and rivers and plains and mountains all tremble and quake in His presence. Here we have a picture painted of a terrifying God. And yet He's good. And why can we trust this terrifying God? Because the Lord is on our side. I mean, think about that. If I'm going to go into battle, I want to go into battle with a God like that. One who is absolutely terrifying to the enemy. The Lord is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. And He knows those who trust in Him. My friends, that's us. That's us. What makes this picture so beautiful is the fact that He is good. I remember, how many of you know of the Chronicles of Narnia? Okay, so most of you probably know of it. Most of you might have read the books or even seen the movies. There's one line in the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe where Lucy turns to the beavers, and they're talking about Aslan for the first time. And Lucy says, is he tame? Is he safe? And the beavers say, no. No, he's not. But he's good. And that's all that matters. He's good. Our Lord is good. How good is he? We were singing earlier tonight, crown him with many crowns. We were singing even earlier before that, Man of Sorrows. Two beautiful, beautiful songs. And two excellent reminders of how good our God is. All of this terror, all of this anger, all of this wrath and judgment and punishment, all of it was poured out upon our Lord Jesus Christ. See, that was initially directed towards us. That was something that we had to go through. And that was something we deserved. And yet, Christ took it in our place. God is good. I know this isn't a new message. I know this isn't a new revelation. I know that this isn't something that, you know, you came here and are hearing for the very, very first time ever. I'm going to be honest with you. I have a really hard time trying to pick out messages to share with a group of believing Christians. I have a very hard time with it because my comfort zone is in front of a group of teens or kids and sharing the gospel with them. Today, like I said, we were talking about hell. Yesterday, we were talking about the conversion of Saul. The day before that, we were talking about Christ dying on the cross and the fact that Barabbas, a man who deserved death, had his place taken by a man who was innocent. We were looking at the death of the cross even before that, and with the man hanging up beside him saying, "Remember me, Lord." Before that, we were looking at the fall of man and of creation and of the Bible and the fact that we can trust it and of God, and everything points towards the cross. And see, that's my comfort zone. That's what I love to talk about. And sometimes we as believers kind of forget it. We kind of shove it over to the side a little bit. The whole point that we are sitting here tonight, the whole point that we're gathered here together tonight is because of what Christ has gone through for our sake and because of the fact that God is good. And so if anything, I really simply hope that this message is just a message of an encouragement. A message that reminds us of where we need to be versus where we are. Because God is good. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Our Lord God and our Heavenly Father, we just once again come before you and thank you for what you've done for us. Lord, we are so undeserving of the grace that you've shown to us by giving us eternal life, and for the mercy that you've shown to us by not punishing us for the sins that we've committed. We thank you that our Lord Savior Jesus Christ went to that cross for our sake. We thank you that we don't have to suffer that. And Lord, we thank you for the good news that we can go and share to those around us. Lord, I pray that this message has just simply been an encouragement to each and every one of our hearts, a reminder of where we are and where we stand. And also, Lord, I pray that it's a reminder of how important this message is for the world to hear. I pray that, Lord, you would burden our hearts to go out from this place and to share your good news with our friends and with our family and with our coworkers, or, Lord, just for whoever you bring into our lives. Lord, give us the strength to share your good news and the fact that you are good. Again, Lord, we thank you and we praise you, and we just pray that you be with each and every one of us as we go from this place. Grant us safety and a great night. And I pray these things in your Son, Jesus Christ's name.